We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. Today we are in Psalm 12, verses 1 through 4. As well as the inscription, that is the title, which is in the Hebrew text. So let us read the whole of our text for this evening in our translation that you've all received without any artistic flair at the bottom today. Psalm 12. Its inscription, its title, and verses 1 through 4. To the director on the eighth, a psalm of David. Effect salvation, Yahweh, because the devout have ceased, because faithful ones have disappeared from the sons of man. They speak insubstantiality, a man to his friend, with a lip of smooth flatteries, with a heart and a heart they speak. May Yahweh cause all lips of smooth flatteries to be cut, a tongue speaking great things. That has said, for our tongue, we will make our lips great among us, who is our Lord. All right, there is a lot in front of you today. As you look at this, to the director, we've seen this many times. This is the director of music in an official sense, some render it the choir director. You do recall that Psalms are the hymn book of the Old Testament. On the eighth, we've said that is literally how this phrase in the inscription in so many of the Psalms, in a number of the Psalms, is to be translated. But we don't know exactly what eighth we're talking about. Is it the eighth day of a series of meetings, commemorations? Is it on the eighth, a certain octave? Do you come in the music on the eighth beat? We've looked at these things before, though not for some time now. And then a Psalm of David, the authorship of the Psalm. Verse 1, effect salvation, Yahweh, because the devout have ceased, because faithful ones have disappeared from the sons of men. All right, effect salvation. I want you to know that because of some of our teaching, especially as of late, as to salvation and its Old Testament word, Yeshua, that while you see salvation as a noun here, effect salvation is my translation of a hiphil verb. That is, the verb is to save. This is a hiphil imperative. Hiphil is the causative stem. That is, it's saying, make this thing happen, in that it's imperative, it's spoken in command form, but not like you're bossing the Lord around. Just the idea is, in an imperative sense, God is being told to make salvation happen. And so the word for save in a Hithil imperative, I'm translating as effect salvation. Yahweh. Yahweh, the one being addressed. Because the devout have ceased. If you take chesed, that is the word that often gets translated as mercy, and the word that I'll try to consistently translate for you as loving kindness, there is this idea to it, you will remember, that it's hard to capture the exact sense and nuance of this word, in that it's the idea of because there is a relationship had between two parties, there is an expected kindness. That may have been the chesed that Joseph and Mary expected as we were dealing with the matters of some of the pragmatics and the accoutrements, the circumstances of the birth of the Lord this past Lord's Day as we were teaching on that. How do you make arrangements ahead of time when you live in Galilee, you live in the northern part of Israel, and the census tax is called for this registration? With Luke, we'll say, this is the first one, the one done in the days of Quirinius when he was governing Syria. How do you, when you find, I've got to go to Bethlehem with my betrothed here, how do you make arrangements 70 miles away when you have to go 70 miles to Bethlehem? Maybe you don't. Are you going to call ahead? You don't have phones. You don't have cell phones. I was surprised nobody asked me about my horror story when I didn't have cell phones the other day. If Georgiana was here, she would have made a beeline to me and asked me about that. But that was at least at a time when there were phones. You didn't have your phone with you all the time. When I found myself in trouble for a lack of cell phone, but there were still telephones back then, and you could call, you could make reservations, you could call your relatives in Bethlehem and figure out, can we stay with you? And they could tell you if that wasn't going to work because they had so many guests already. Mary and Joseph can't do that. I think they're banking on chesed. That because of our relationship, we'll stay with Aunt so-and-so and Uncle, what's his name? We'll go down there. Or certainly we can stay with your parents or whatever it is. Maybe it was, as we hypothesized after service on the Lord's Day, it was that there was not such, this is a maybe, but maybe it was that there was not so much compassion even for this delivering woman, this woman who is pregnant and about to bear. I was talking with Abigail, I think, afterwards, and she was saying, wouldn't you, out of all of your guests, wouldn't you like give the preference to the woman who's having a baby? Now, why can't, you know, some of the male relatives go out in the stable? Can't they camp out tonight? Some of the younger ones might actually like that. Why is that? And maybe we say, you're getting what you deserve. You shouldn't have had a child outside of wedlock. I don't know. Maybe that's the thought. Whatever it was, I think they're banking on chesed. That is, kindness because of a relationship. Now, that kindness, some have rendered chesed, covenant loyalty. That is, the kind of relationship that we have is that of covenant. And because of that covenant, I'll never fail to come through for you, and that's loyalty. So covenant loyalty. That idea is there. Certainly mercy, if you don't deserve it, if maybe you have demerit on your account because of your history with this person, Chesed says, it doesn't matter what the person has done, you have this relationship because of this covenant. So, there has to be this expected and delivered faithfulness to the person. They'll come through. Now, if we talk about that in relation to God, we're in covenant with God. We're really the recipients of this because we stand in need. God doesn't ever really stand in need. So, we are the real beneficiaries of Chesed. We stand in need more than we think we stand in need. We stand in need every moment of every day, every second of every hour. We are dependent upon God for our very existence, let alone in that existence, the exigencies that come upon us, the trials that we endure, that some of them we must endure, we have to endure in order to be right with God. We go through all kinds of things. We need God's chesed. But this covenant, though, being entered into, is having two parties to it. So what about, what do we give as to that covenant? We get everything from God, but what are our responsibilities under that covenant? If you are one who has a relationship with God, a real relationship with God, that's called eternal life. You have this knowledge of who God the Father and God the Son, same God, two persons, are like. You know the identity of the real God as a triune being. You recognize the Son as fully God in that triune relationship in Trinity. All right, that gives you a relationship with God, or at least it was granted simultaneously, instantaneously, that knowledge with the relationship of God, with God that you've received. What, in being in this relationship now, what is your response to that grace going to look like? Well, you're going to be operating in Chesed, so that if ever God didn't deserve whatever you could give to Him, could render to Him by way of service and loyalty, you'd give it anyway, but He's never going to be undeserving. He's going to be eternally worthy. He's going to be worthy, infinitely worthy, of all worship and glory, magnification, exaltation. So that's never going to be there. The loyalty part, then, forget about deserved or undeserved. The loyalty part of that. That is going to be our part then, right? We can't give Him mercy because He's never in need nor undeserving. Loving kindness, in one sense you could call it that. Because I love God, I give Him the kindness that He doesn't even need. And so I like that. I like loving kindness as a translation for chesed most. But it's this idea of I should be loyal to God. I should be true. I should be, and what's that going to mean when it's me to God? It's going to mean I'm going to be pure. I'm going to live in a righteous fashion. I'm going to be upright. Now we've got words that mean those things. We've got the tzaddik family of words. That's the righteousness family. And we've got the yeshar family, and that's the upright family of words in the Old Testament. We've got words that mean purity, words that mean innocence. You're never going to be entirely innocent, but you can be innocent of this or that thing. This word, how are we going to translate chesed when it's applied to people in relationship with God? Devout. You know, you hear of Hasidic Jews. Listen to it. You hear of Hasidic Jews. That H sound, that's just an anglicized way of making this H sound that begins Chesed. And Chesed and D, the D sound, same letter. So a Hasidic Jew is a Jew that's calling himself a devout Jew. One who recognizes a relationship with God and is going to be loyal to that relationship that he has as a faithful Jew. Comes from this word. The Hasidic have ceased. Now we're kind of using that adjective Hasidic as we refer to it in English and plugging it in there because we've seen its connection with this word chesed. But let's not sully its meaning by importing something of the 21st century into it. The translation that we're giving to it is devout. I believe that your NKJV, I know most of you, that's what you use and that's what I carry with me, but I don't even really look at it anymore these days when I do this. We're going to translate Hebrew. But I think it translates this word godly. I know that the King James does. Effect salvation, Yahweh, why? Because the devout have ceased. Where are we finding, alright, what are we talking about? Where are we finding people who have a relationship with God in the New Testament? How does that happen? One believes Jesus to be God, acknowledges Him as Messiah, recognizes Him as the Son of God, risen from the dead. Such a one knows this gospel to be true. All right, that's how you get a relationship with God. That's your relationship with God was started. It had its origin. The split second, the moment that you believed that to be true, at the speed of thought, when that thought first engaged, it registered in your mind, oh my land, that's who that man Jesus is. I believe that. All right? You had a relationship with God then. For eternity. No. For everlasting or eternity future, you didn't go back in time. Though in one real sense, you did. Not go back in time, but had that relationship. The scripture talks about the grace that was given to us before eternal times, before ages, eternal ages, and God foreknew and predestined and elected us. So in one sense, even before you were having objective existence, God, knowing of you in His mind, gave grace to you. having this relationship, though, when it engaged, was when I believed the gospel of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ones that have believed that, to make this relevant and pertinent to our time, the ones who have believed that, believers, who are responding appropriately in this chesed relationship, that the mercies of God, the compassions of God, argue that we should have this. Those ones that stay loyal to God, that go the distance, that stick into the will of God and stay there, that dig deep, that, you know, entrench themselves, that bury, like I'm in here for the long haul. And not just the ones that say that, anybody can say that. I always tell God, I say, as I pray, that in this, I sort of borrow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I say, in this, the proverb is true. So, and he would quote something that was said in the world, and then I'll say that to him, I'll say this thing that's said in the world, that talk is cheap. So I don't like to tell God, God, I want to, really? Well, you'll know. God, we were doing it today when we were singing. I don't know what it was. And what was the first song? And we're telling God something by affirmation. What's that? Yes. Thank you. Lover of my soul, I want to live for you. And I sang, lover of my soul, you know if I want to live for you or not. And if I say I want to, and I sing I want to, and I really don't, I'm not fooling you. It's not just saying something. It's not mouthing stuff. It's really, you know, God knows our hearts. Those who would, there's a term and a word I'm kind of looking for, but it's the idea of, like, you know, positioning yourself, stabilizing yourself. I'm not moving here. And whatever comes at me, whatever's thrown at me, however hard a hit I have to take, I'm moving forward, if that's what God calls for, or at least standing ground here. That person, the Hasidically devout, have ceased. David's saying, where do we even find these people today? And there are many situations like this today. It is not normal to see people come to a solid Bible teaching church situation, and you find them there 50 years later. That is so rare. I thought of it today. Things make me think of this all the time. But as Ken came in today, I said, who don't you know here? And then it started to occur to me, almost nobody. Like, especially in the United States, and we're going to make a very American application of this in a moment, churches in the American consciousness are like turnstiles. Like that thing you go, that you enter into to get into a stadium. You know, you, it turns around like this, and you now you're out of the stadium again. Nobody goes to a stadium to live there. They go for the game, and then when the game's over, they come out, and there's that, you know, thing with the two bars, and they just turn. It keeps turning. I've noticed we don't have this problem. I've noticed that, at least we're not part of this problem. I've noticed that when someone is charismatic, not that this is any worse in charismatic circles. I'm not taking pot shots at them at all. I think it's exactly the same in circles that are not charismatic. I think it's just as bad. But I've noticed in town here, if someone's charismatic and they go to this church, not this one, but a certain charismatic church or Pentecostal church in our town, and they get disillusioned, they go to the next one. And then some years later, if I meet them and I knew that they transitioned from the one to the other, I'll say, do you still go to this place? And, oh no, we don't go there anymore. And I'm thinking, then you're at charismatic church number three then. And I don't say that to them, and then they say, now we go to, and I thought, knew it. Alright. Certain things are, I'm not going to move on these issues, but I'm not going to be loyal to any particular church. I'm going to do the turnstile thing. Same thing happens if you're an independent or like a fundamental Baptist and you went to this church, then you don't go to that church anymore, then you're going to go to this church. You don't go to that one anymore, you're going to go to this one. And where do we see people that say, churches have problems, and they're not perfect, and they're never going to be. And if I have to deal with a lot of imperfect people, then I have to deal with a lot of imperfect people. That's what love is. I'm going to love this group of people until the day I die or this church doesn't exist anymore. Where do you see those people? Now, when I was a new believer, that was really, I won't say common, but far more common than I ever see it today. The church that I first went to, the first church I went to as a new believer, there were many old people in that church, and they had been there all of their lives. And they had given their lives to that place. Now, let's take the middleman out of it. So we're talking about churches, and there's like the individual believer, and there's God, and the church exists really for God to minister to them and for them to minister to God. Let's take the middleman out of it. Where are those who are just as excited today about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the God that they've been brought to as they were when they were newly believers? Where are those people today? Where are the people that you can think, like, I'm going to go say, let's say, we'll just pick a place that we know of. Let's say where you're going to go to Chicago to Christ Bible Church, and you say, I'm sure I'm going to see these people. And you go, and they're there. And as many years as you do that, and decades happen, and they're still there. Where are those kinds of people? Not there at the church, like saying that doesn't happen there. I'm saying, where does that happen today in churches? And it's not always like I got mad, I got negative at the church. Sometimes it's like I don't care to serve God anymore. Oh yeah, that was a phase I went through, and you look at it like I graduated now. To I'm not a kid anymore with, you know, just like idealistic zeal. Yeah, I know. You've lost your first love. You've become lukewarm. The devotion of many has cooled. That is a prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last of it, for the last days in Matthew chapter 24. Because iniquity will increase. You're not seeing an increase in iniquity and an increase in devoutness at the same time. They don't go together. Where are the hearts that nothing phases them? They might get hurt. I don't say that. That doesn't happen. They might take some hits, take some shots. Where are the hearts that nothing stops them from the ever upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Where are those hearts? David, as he looks at his generation of Israel, says, the devout have ceased. Like, I know next to no one. Solomon, his son, will say in another place, Solomon will say, I've known one man in 1,000. I've known one person who was what a man was supposed to be like by divine design. I know a lot of adult males. I know one in every 1,000 of those adult males that is the way God designed an adult male to be. And if you're single, that's the guy you're looking for, is the one in 1,000. If you're a woman. Thank you. And then he says, but a woman among all these I have not found. He was married. I don't think that's a random number. He was married to 1,000 wives. He said, not one of these is what God designed a woman to be. So it was rare in just the next generation. That's how rare Solomon calls it in just the next generation. David goes on to say, because faithful ones have disappeared from the sons of men. Sons of man, actually. Faithful ones, those who are, you could say, maybe as a translation, though there's another word that I would opt to translate this. We talked about the Tzaddik family, the righteousness family, and the Yashar family, the upright family. And now we have the MF family. Faithful, Emunah, is one of the MF family. MF is the word truth. Same letters, different vowels. Different vowel points are the same letters. You get the word that means faithful as opposed to the word that means true. Amen comes from this family. Amen is part of that MF family. When you say amen, you're really saying truly. That's true, God. So the connection between that which is faithful and that which is true. If something is faithful, you know that it's going to be true to whatever it should be true to. If something is faithful, you know that just like truth doesn't change, or else it wasn't truth. This faithful one will remain steadfast, enduring, persevering. And to switch it up and to take it the other way around. If something is true, it's faithful in the sense that it's always going to be that way. You know, the day follows night all the time. For thousands of years now, every day follows night. It's faithful because it's true. Here, the faithful have disappeared. They've vanished from the sons of man. Humans. Verse 2, now he talks about, well, what is it that I'm looking at? To say that the devout have ceased and that faithful ones have disappeared from the sons of man. They speak in substantiality. You say, you want to say with Virgil, Earp. You want to say, there he goes, right, here he goes again. Some, you know, 25-cent word that you could just say a lie, but Timothy's translation is going to have a word that, and we don't even talk like this, we don't even use this word. And then, listen. This is the word that means there's nothing there. There's no substance to it. It's in, that's dis or un, just undo it, substantiality. My lectern here, it's got substance to it. I can touch it. I don't go through it, you know. They're solid. There's matter there. There's something here. If I want to reach something down here, I've got to go around it because I can't go through it. There's substance here. It's real. It's solid. When the scripture, one of the ways that the scripture talks about lying or falsehood is by this word that means insubstantiality. That is, when I tell you this, I'm telling you something, but there isn't any truth behind that something. There's nothing there. It's just a lie. They speak insubstantiality. Let me take you to another place that we've already translated, and we've translated this word that way. Proverbs 30, verses 7 and 8. The writer says, I have asked two things from you. Don't withhold them from me before I die. In other words, he must have been asking this for a long time. Distance from me, insubstantiality, and a word of a lie. Like, put space between me and falsehood, deception. Had a rich time of prayer last night from 2:30 to 5:30 here in this building. Prayed for every one of you that is under my overseership. And one of the things I prayed for the assembly as a whole is protect us from deception. Protect individuals from deception. If there's anything I teach that is incorrect, even if it's some small thing over here that doesn't really play very heavily into the whole of the biblical framework of truth, correct me on that thing. Don't let us be deceived about anything. In other words, put insubstantiality space between us and it. Like, that's foreign to us. They speak insubstantiality as a custom. That is, they lie as a lifestyle. A man to his friend. To his friend. Does anybody, these are just obviously, these are so wicked people, right? I don't know how obvious it is. When your friend does something for you, oh man. I've been really good for a number of years now over Christmas, and now Christmas is over. Alright? Some of you that remember, some of you veterans that remember, I used to take some serious pot shots at things in past years, right around the time Christmas was coming up. I've been real good up until Christmas now. How many people spoke insubstantiality to their friends this few days ago, Christmas? Because your friend got you some present and you don't like it, you're not impressed with it at all, but you say something that you've trained to be nice in. You say, oh, I love this. I really need this. I've been wanting one of these. Really? Is there any substance to this, what you've been saying at all? Did you really want that? Were you really thinking that? Or is this part of the polite game that we play? You see, he does it to his friend, not his enemy. He may do it to his enemy in other things because he doesn't care about his enemy. He doesn't care about how his lie will adversely affect his enemy. He actually hopes it does adversely affect his enemy. But he lies to his friend. When your friend invites you to an event at their home, and you realize that somebody else is going to be at that event at that home, maybe you have some history with that person, and you don't want to go because of that person who's going to be there, and they ask you, will you come? And you'll say, no. And, oh, why can't you come? And you don't tell them, well, because one of your guests is particularly odious to me. You don't say that. Not that that happens very regularly. I'm just making up something from off the cuff here. But my point is, people speak insubstantiality to their friends and think it's fine and don't even give it a second thought because they don't want to hurt their friends. But with a lip of smooth flatteries, that is, a lip, lips, tongue, mouth, teeth, anything that's involved with the mouth as a vehicle of speech, those parts of, here he goes, stomatic anatomy. Stomatic, the Greek word for mouth is stoma. Stomatic, thus, as relates to the anatomy of your mouth. Those parts of that are used in place of just saying words in metaphor all of the time in the scripture with a lip of smooth flatteries. In the scripture, this word in Hebrew that is used for flatteries is an adjective made into a noun. The adjective is smooth. Like, we're not going to have any problems here. No friction. We're going to say the things that just make us slide from this situation to the next. Or if the next situation that is in my mind that I want to go to is that which I gain some personal advantage and I need to go through you, I'm going to slide my way, no friction, right into this next of circumstances because I say something that takes you off guard. Because you think I'm so pro you, called flatteries. With a heart and a heart they speak. You're used to reading with a divided heart. Literally, with a heart, a heart. With a heart and a heart. In other words, I've got what's really my heart. This is what's in my heart. But then the heart that I'm going to show to you is very different from that. And the heart that I'm showing to you wants something else than the other heart that is the kind of overriding frame of reference in my internal being. So with a heart and a heart, it's like people don't have two hearts. People have one. I've got one heart in here, literally. And yeah, you've got one heart too, even if you're a hypocrite. But the way that you think and the way that you act when we look at you in this situation, we look at you in that situation, or here when we look at what you really think and what you say, what you present on the outside, it is as if you have a heart and a heart. You've got two hearts. We see it in speech. Look at James chapter 1. But if any of you are lacking wisdom, let him ask from God, who is giving to all generously and not censuring, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in belief, doubting nothing, for the one doubting has become like a wave of the sea being driven and blown by wind. For let not that man assume that he will receive anything from the Lord, a double-souled man, unstable in all his ways. Unstable because I'm operating in this soul today. I'm operating in that soul tomorrow. How can I have stability? I'm supposed to be, you know, right? I'm supposed to be founded right here. But I keep going back like this. You know, when I keep going like, I even feel the instability when I'm on one side as opposed to another. I can feel like I'm off balance when I'm over here. How can I be stable when I'm vacillating between two opinions? And so he calls it, literally, a double-souled man. How many times have we seen that the heart and the soul look exactly alike in the scripture, the way they're talked about? Here's another time. A heart and a heart, and a double-souled man, unstable in all of his ways. Verse 3, may Yahweh cause, it's that Hithel thing, happen again. May Yahweh cause all lips of smooth flatteries to be cut. Almost translated this, cut out. But then I thought, you could say cut off, like they don't exist anymore. Or just cut, like that the tongue that speaks flatteries, there's more of that language, right, last week, that we sometimes call imprecatory prayer. This idea of your tongue, like God just, you know, I don't like what you're saying. Give me your tongue. pull your tongue out of your mouth. You look like a cartoon or something, you know. Tongue comes out here. And he just slices the tongue. And it's still intact. And then he lets it go and it snaps right back. Or cut out. What would we call that? A glossolectomy. Glossa for tongue. Some believers, where are the devout? They've ceased. Faithful ones have disappeared from the sons of men. Maybe some of us should have elective surgery and opt for a glossolectomy. Just cut the tongue right out. I can't talk anymore. Don't anybody go to a doctor and say, I'd like you to cut my tongue out. You can't tame it, but God can tame it. So let's rely on God to set a guard, O Yahweh, O Lord, over my mouth, over the door of my lips. So I thought I could render this cut out. I could render this cut off. It's cut something. Why don't we just keep it there? We'll just say it's definitely cut. You know, some of you winced when I gave you my example. You know, pull your tongue out and just slice it. Some of you winced. You even did it again when I said some of you winced. You did it again even though you knew I was talking about your wince. I remember years ago, man, must be like at least 22, 21 years ago. Oh, it had to be more than that. Not that long. My son is not 30 years old yet. This deals with him. We were going to a church service at Soldiers and Sailors Memorial Hall. Rick Knapp was teaching there all the time in those days. And it was this grand, you know, memorial for soldiers and sailors. And they rented the auditorium space in there. And, you know, it was this, you know, grand patriotic building, and so it had all of these steps and columns and things. And so we were kind of late, and I had my son with me, and he must have been, I don't know, maybe 6. And we were kind of, you know, jogging up the steps to get in there, and he tripped on the step and came down on the step with his teeth through his tongue. His tongue was like hanging on there. Wince. I said people winced last time. Now when you know it's a real life situation, people just can't take it. And so you think that's bad. You want to wince at that? It was good if you had to do that anywhere that you did it in Oakland. Oakland. At UPMC. UPMC. Right down there, and Children's Hospital is just blocked down. And so, you know, I'm scooping up this kid and running down to Children's Hospital, and they put my son on this, you know, the thing that they're going to do the operation on. I said, okay, now, and I'm looking, I'm like, I'm holding this little kid's hand, and he's like, freaking, and you know, there's blood, and there's through the tongue, and the whole thing, and there's pain already. How are they gonna fix this? They're gonna take suture, and go in and out, and sew this tongue back together. And that's what they did. Alright. All that wincing you've been doing? David says, I'm not going to wince at all. I'm liking it. I hope that God takes all the flattering tongues and just slices them. You get the idea that David isn't a very squeamish guy, right? When you're a young man and you just killed Goliath, isn't that enough? No! I want to take his sword and cut his head off and take the head back. May Yahweh cause, she's laughing with you very hard, Now look at her. Now she's done. Now, no, don't look at her. When these two get going, all right. May Yahweh cause all lips of smooth flatteries to be cut, a tongue speaking great things. Don't we speak great things all the time? We talk about God, and He's great, and we talk about His things. We talk about great things all the time. This is a different kind of great things. These are the kind of great things that Jude talks about. Let's go there. Jude 16. False teachers do this all the time as a habit. These are grumblers, complainers of their lot, going according to their cravings, and their mouth is speaking swelling, being amazed at people to gain advantage. What do you mean being amazed at people to gain advantage? Well, they're like wondering at people. So that those people are under the impression that the false teacher thinks them very great. Like, when you have children and every little, very young children, you know, I see it with my grandchildren now. Every little accomplishment is like a major victory. You know, I colored within the lines. I colored within the lines! You know, and they get help by Dora. Man, that woman is, you talk about drama. That little girl, Dora. I mean, everything you do, we walk down the road. We did it! We did it! You know, it's like, yeah, you walk down the road, Dora! You walk down the road. I can see all the people who are familiar with Dora, like back there. They're getting a kick out of this. We got to use the map. You know, get the map out. I'm the map. We use the map and we follow the map. And we did it! We did it! You know, it's like, yes, you're fantastic. These false teachers are like that. Like, wow! You did that's fantastic! You are a tremendous servant of God. They don't care. They're not really impressed. They're feigning amazement at your small spiritual accomplishment because it's flattery. The kind of swelling words that David says. Let's slice that tongue. This lip, this tongue, that's speaking great things. This is some of the great things they said, though. They've ascribed greatness to themselves in this regard. Look at verse 4. That has said, for our tongue, we will make our lips great. That is, for our, you use one figure, you use one synecdoche. We're talking about what you're going to say. The tongue, a part put for a whole. For that, we're going to use another figure or symbol of our speech, our lips. For our tongue, we will make our lips great. That is, for the benefit of what we say, we're going to say things that makes it so that we can keep saying what we want to say. This was the American potshot called freedom of speech that I'm going to talk to you about. Americans think that they're allowed to say anything because the Constitution says so. There is a greater document than the Constitution, and it contradicts that Constitution on this point. You are not allowed to say anything you want to. You do not have freedom of speech as a person who has a relationship with God. As a person who doesn't have a relationship with God. Some of the things that you say are going to be sin. They're the kinds of things that David says, can we just pull your tongue out and slice it? They're the kind of things that we, you know, facetiously talk about having a glossolectomy over. They're the kinds of things that God says, this should have never been said. They say, for our tongue we will be We will make our lips great. In other words, we're going to speak things that give ourselves an even greater freedom to speak. Sometimes maybe there's the things that you've heard me say. And it's interesting, right? I remember a time when I spoke about how much conversation was going on that was not legitimate, and it was happening behind the scenes, this is years and years ago, in our church, and I was saying, you know, don't get on the phone and talk about this person, talk about that person, what's going on. There was a certain event that I was dealing with. Don't talk about this thing. Talk about it with the people that it is relevant to talk about it to. Don't talk about it with anybody else. This is damaging relationships, okay? And then what came back to me was, he's telling us what we can say on our own telephones. He has no right to say that. All right, now let me get this straight. I don't have a right to say that, but you have a right to say anything. What don't I have a right to say? That you shouldn't say certain things. Well, then why don't you have no right to say that I can't say that you shouldn't say certain things? The freedom of speech idea. Some things are not freedom of, even what the Constitution is talking about, freedom of speech. You know some of the things that pass for freedom of speech today? It's basically blasphemies. Now, I don't care about the Constitution of the United States. I could never be the President of the United States. Because to start it, you've got to swear. I can't do that. Jesus doesn't allow me to do that. And then what you swear is that you'll uphold the Constitution of the United States. I can't do that. Because I have no loyalty to that. My loyalties lie in a compilation, as far as documents that you can read go, a compilation of 66 books that when bound together or thought of together are called the Bible or the Scriptures. And note this, when they push the freedom of speech, like I should be allowed to say anything I want to. No one should be able to tell me that I can't say or shouldn't say certain things. The next statement is, among us, who is our Lord? That is, who in our number has any authority to tell me that I can't say things that I want to say? Some of the versions will render it, our lips are our own. That is, my lips belong to me and nobody else. I am the authority over what I say. You are the controller in large measure over what you say. But there is this spiritual dynamic. No. Let's say phenomenon, where the heart prepares its answer, but the outcome is of Yahweh. That you swore you wouldn't say that. You had it all planned out. You knew exactly what to say to effect the desired end. And God just said, no, I'm going to put you in such a situation where people ask you certain things that you're not prepared for those questions, but you feel the pressure that you have to answer them. When you begin to speak and you don't know what you would say, you didn't plan on this, I'm going to have you expose your own heart by what you say. I love when God does that, unless He does it to me. I can't remember Him ever doing that to me. Let's try to live in such a way that we're never the ones that have to get exposed because we're not speaking insubstantialities and we're not speaking smooth flatterings and we're not speaking with a heart and a heart. And so oftentimes the things that we say from the Scripture, that we teach from the Scripture, that deal with our speech, are some of the most convicting things that we ever teach from the Scripture. So, effect salvation, Yahweh, because the devout have ceased, because faithful ones have disappeared from the sons of man. There's a really dire situation. We can't find persevering, enduring, kind, lovingly kind, loyal, stick-to-itiveness kind of people, devout, faithful ones of truth anymore. God, you've got to do something. This is why, the way they speak. And it comes from, in verse 4, the independence of heart, the independence from God that stems from pride that is the basis of all sin. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was exactly the opposite. He said, I don't say anything except I have heard my Father say it. We'll probably talk sometime soon about growing up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. But that's a big part of it. We say things that pass the God filter before they go out of our mouths. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.